for a minute. Matthew chapter number 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter number 2 and verse 1. The scripture says in Matthew chapter number 2 and verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word and anoint this messenger tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. I love reading the New Testament where it quotes the Old Testament, and where they look back to the scriptures and quote it and apply it and believe it. You see, this was written, this happened 2,000 years ago, but the prophecy of Bethlehem is back in the book of Isaiah, 700 B.C. So you're looking at a long time from the time it was prophesied until the time it was fulfilled, 700-year period of time. This is the well-known story of the wise men, it says in verse number 1, came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Someone said, wise men still seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I fully agree with that. That is certainly wisdom to seek him out. Find out what you can about him. Don't go by what somebody tells you. Do your own research. Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. What manner of man, they said, is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him. Amen. So these men come from the east to Jerusalem. We do not know how many. We do not know where they came from. You can read all kinds of speculation. But one thing's for certain. They did come from the east. Note carefully, the east. And they came to where Christ was. Notice that he was a young child when they showed up to see where this young child is. They came not when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, when he was babe in the manger. I know that's a beautiful Christmas scene, but that's not necessarily historically accurate. He was probably about 2 years old, and he was in a house when these wise men came to see him. Some say that they were connected with the Zoroastrian religion. The Greek word magi in plural is a reference to them. They were, by some estimations, of the Chaldean priesthood. Some say they were that. Some say they were expert in stargazing and so forth and so on. Folks, it's all speculation. But here's what it says. They said, "We have seen his star." His star. Now, somebody said, well, you know, you can go back and you can do some astronomical calculations, and you can come up with the fact that a certain star moved in a certain place and did this and that 2,000 years ago. We printed an article about that in the Lion of Judah, probably within the first 2 or 3 months of our newspaper a long time ago. We printed an article in there about the astronomical calculations as to a star that had showed up and directed these people. Here's the problem. Bible says it's his star. And number two, it says that it came and stood over the spot where he was. Stars don't do that. Stars don't stop. Now, in the Bible, star can be used in a reference to an angel, because an angel can appear as a star, can appear as a body of light. And look over here in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 with me tonight, please. Numbers 24, 17. Balaam is a prophet. He prophesies the truth, but he's a quasi prophet. He's not really a fully dedicated man of God, but he does tell the truth on occasion. And the prophecy that he gives you in Numbers chapter number 24 and verse 17 is right down the line true. Look what it says in Numbers 24:17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Now this prophecy here has a twofold application. First of all, the star and the scepter have to do with the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says in the book of Revelation that he is the bright and morning star, the Son of God. In 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 19, he's the day star that could arise in your heart. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter number 22 and verse 6. And you're going to see something that's going to make you think. We touched on this the other day. Revelation 22 and verse number 6. Here's the Apostle John. I want you to think about who you're reading here. This is John, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ personally. He knew him. He sat by his side. He laid his head on his bosom. John the Apostle. And in Revelation chapter number 22 and verse 6, he's receiving a vision and prophecy. And here it says in verse 6 of Revelation 22, "And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." If you stopped there, you might say to yourself, well, this is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is an appearance of the Son of God before he's incarnate. This time of the year is all about incarnation, when God became man. You know, I've been preaching on this now for weeks, talking about how that God became man. And he became man by the virgin birth. Once God became a man, that will never be reversed. It sounds good to say that he robed himself in flesh. Yes, but he never took that robe off. He became flesh. And it was the flesh of God. But look carefully at this now. Verse 7. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now look what happens to John. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." He's standing before a brilliant, shining being. So I don't fault John. I mean, probably the rest of us would have done the same thing. But look what this being says. Verse 9. "Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." So he's making it very clear that this is not a manifestation of the Lord. This is an angel sent from the Lord, but he's not the Lord. And so therefore he tells him to worship God. But you'll notice carefully, it's an angel, verse number 8. "When I fell down at the feet of the angel," then verse number 9, he said, "I am one of the prophets." Did we get that? Did you see that? Yeah, you need to just put that in the way in the back of your mind. And keep in mind that I've told you before, time and again, that people try to simplify angels too much today and make everything simple, and angels are not simple beings. A created angel like Gabriel or Michael, and probably both of them are archangels. We know that Michael is, and Gabriel probably is. Gabriel means man of God. Michael means who is likened to God. These are created beings that are archangels that will never change. They've always been what they are. Then there's a myriad of angels that show up in the book of Daniel, chapter number 7, standing before the Lord, worshiping God. These angels are created beings just like every other creature. An angel is a creature if it's this, but note carefully. An angel can be an appearance of a human being. A human being can have their angel. The children, the Bible says, the face of their children, "Behold the face of our Father which is in heaven." the children have an angel. So do men. When Rhoda went to the door and they were praying for Peter to be released from jail, and she said, Peter's here. And they told her, they said, no, that's not Peter, that's his angel. You remember reading that? The only way that that would make any sense at all is for the fact that the Jews believed that the human being could project an angel, a manifestation of their own being. So, you know, as far as that goes, I'm just trying to give you what the Bible says, and it's something to take and think about, because when you get into the spirit world, it's not all that simple. It's not all that simple at all, because nobody knows the essence of a spirit. Nobody. Because it's nowhere defined in the Bible. Therefore, you nor I nor anyone else knows the essence of the spirit of a human being, and we do not know the essence of the spirit of God. The only thing we know about God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has manifested God to us. But that manifestation of God to us is in human form. And so the Apostle Paul says we no longer know him after the flesh. That's talking about Christ walking this earth manifest in flesh. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's been raised from the dead in a body that is glorified, that can never die again. That's the difference. So, we find here that this angel, which very well could have been a star, an angel appearing as a star, as a brightness of light, that came and led these wise men and stood over the spot where the young child lay. Ask a question. When they went in to Herod and said, we have seen his star, we've come to worship him that is born King of the Jews. Well, immediately Herod wanted to know, what are you talking about, King of the Jews? Herod was an Idumean. Herod was a usurper of the throne of David. Herod was from the line of Edom, Esau. Esau is the one who sold his birthright. Of all the people in Israel, Herod had the least claim on the throne of Judah. Yet here he sits on the throne of Judah. He has no business to be the king of Israel. And so when the real king of Israel shows up, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, he's ready to do away with him. And of course the wise men left there and they saw the star again. And the star led them to the spot where the Lord Jesus Christ was and stood over that spot. I firmly do not believe that it is some star up here in the sky, that's some planet or some sun or something out here that God created. I believe it's a spiritual thing. And I believe it appeared, and there it stood, and there they went and found the young child. And then they were warned, do not go back to Herod. He seeks that young child's life. He's a murdering devil, and boy, if there ever was a murderer, it was Herod the Great, so-called great. He was. Had his own wife killed, his own children killed. And so they went another way and went back to their land. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These three gifts caused people to believe that it was three men. And you even in tradition, you've got names of Balthazar and a couple of others. I can't remember what their names are. This is all tradition. We have no idea what their names were. Tradition says one of them was the king of Egypt, one of them was the king of this and the king of that and this and that and so forth. That's not what the Bible says. So you do well to stay away from a lot of this stuff, because it's just a bunch of conjecture. Just leave it where it is. Three wise men, magi, from the east, and they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now each one of these things represented something specific about the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a reason for this. They might not have understood the full import of what it was, but the gold definitely spoke to his deity. The frankincense spoke to his priesthood. And the myrrh spoke to his being a prophet. As Moses said, the Lord your God shall raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. You know the song, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse so far, over field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. One part of that song says, myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. That myrrh speaks to his being the prophet. Did not Israel kill its prophets? How did they treat their prophets? Certainly they did. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was treated the same way. He was the prophet of God. What did he do when he was here? He prophesied. Time and time and time again, he prophesied. Not only he prophesied of what was going to happen to him personally, he prophesied of what was going to happen to Israel, and he prophesied about his second coming in the future. He prophesied about all these things when he was here. But when he died on the cross, gave himself for our sins, and was laid in the tomb, on the third day, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And it was then he said, "Thou art my son, after the order of Melchizedek." That's priesthood. So when he raised him from the dead, he was installed into the office of priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible said that earthly priests minister according to the frailty of their lives and the shortness of their lives. But the Bible says that this man is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek because of a never-ending eternal life into the future. The Bible said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? He's a mediator. I want you to think about this for a minute. There's got to be more going on than what meets the eye for God to have a son who is a mediator, a priest forever, into eternity for all mankind. God Almighty the Father, God Almighty the Son, and God Almighty the Holy Ghost is from everlasting to everlasting. All right. But the God the Father became the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique sense at the resurrection that he had not been before. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. Because when he raised him from the dead, he raised him from the dead, never to die again, God said, "This is my son." And never would he ever die again. There's always been a big argument about what's called the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Michael Servetus was a Spanish Christian. He was a doctor. And Michael Servetus, and I'm not saying I agree with him, but here's what Michael Servetus taught. He taught that the idea of the eternal generation of the Son of God, how many's ever heard of that? Well, if you believe in the eternal sonship of the Son, if you believe that the Son came forth from the Father in eternity past, you believe he came forth from the Father in eternity past? You got to be careful with this, because if you believe he came forth from the Father in eternity past, that puts the Father superior to the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is from everlasting, equal with the Father. There has never been a time that the Lord Jesus Christ has not existed. He's always been, all right? But to explain Christ as the Son of God, you have to get into what's called the eternal sonship. And Servetus said this. Servetus said, there is no way. It doesn't matter how far back you go into eternity. It doesn't make any difference what day you choose. If you choose a day where the Lord Jesus Christ came into existence, then he's what the Arians say he is. He's a created God. Are you thinking with me tonight? Is Christ a created God? No, he's not. No, God the Father did not create the Son. God the Son is the manifestation of that invisible Godhead. The key to understanding God is the Godhead. And the Bible says in Christ dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But, now think about this. When he rose from the dead, he came forth from the dead. The God-man came forth from the dead. And when the God-man came forth from the dead, God said, "Now this is my son," and declared him for all eternity to see that. Are you grasping what I'm saying tonight? Take it and think on it. Mull it over in your mind. Because what I just did with you is to take you into a heavy-duty theological argument and discussion. Because believe me, they still argue over that matter right there. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get the idea that Christ is a created God, and he is not. But the God-man came into existence 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea. And the God-man came into existence 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea, directly begotten by God the Father. Now, not the Lord Jesus Christ coming into existence 2,000 years ago. It is the mystery of the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Timothy 3:16. Follow me now. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was what? Okay, is that not clear enough? So, the first century Arians and the Gnostics and all the rest of them couldn't stand that. So what, you know what they did? If you got any other translation of the Bible, do you know what your Bible says? He who. See what I mean? You have to get a hold of the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Do you believe that? I do. I've always believed that. So then how do you figure this with the incarnation? Because the incarnation is so important. So important. I told you before how that holy thing, Gabriel said, is of the Holy Ghost. The power of God is going to overshadow you. And the seed of God is going to be implanted in you, because a woman doesn't have a seed. And the seed of God is going to be implanted in you. And it is that moment that the seed of God is implanted in you, that God becomes flesh. All right? And then when he was born, he was begotten of the Father. That's something to think about, isn't it? That's the kind of stuff I go through the day thinking about. It's quiet in here. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? It's important. It's important, folks. Because a Jehovah's Witness or any Arian, and there's more than Jehovah's Witnesses, any Arian will come along and say to you, oh, no. Christ is God, but he's a created God. No, he's not. The Father did not create the Son. The Son is equal to the Father. Then, preacher, why did he say when they came to him while he was on this earth, why callest thou me good? There's none good but the Father. It's because as a man, the man Christ Jesus, he lived a perfect, sinless, dependent life on God the Father, his Father. The God-man did for 33.5 years. The righteousness of the Son of God was being established. And the only righteousness at that time was the righteousness of God, until the Son had passed the test, proven himself, and established in the face of Satan the ability to destroy Satan on his own ground. Right here, eyeball to eyeball, the Son of God took everything that Satan could throw at him. He took everything that life could throw at him. He took everything that could possibly be thrown at him, every test, every trial, and he passed it completely. And when he passed it completely, he established a righteousness that did not exist before that, because it is now the righteousness of the God-man. And that is the righteousness, dear friend, tonight, that is yours if you accept the Son of God. I was listening to a preacher the other day, and he's well known all over the country. He said something on there, and I thought, I'm not going to say his name because I'm not up here to blackguard anybody. But he said something the other day, and I thought to myself, man, you don't understand what you're talking about. Here's what he said. He said, I was witnessing to someone one time, and he said, I looked at them and I said to them, here you are, you're listening to the condemnation of Satan. All of this griping, complaining, oh, I'm just an old low-down sinner. I'm just a sorry low-down sinner, you know. Woe is me. Be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner. I think the Bible says an old boy did that, didn't he? God be merciful to me, a sinner. But he was mocking that idea. He was mocking the idea that you feel like you fail God. You come up short of the glory of God. All right, here's his comeback. He looked at that person and he said, I'm the righteousness of God. Now think about what I've been talking to you about tonight. How did he get there? He got there by getting all messed up when it comes to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God the Father, that righteousness is so far above us. The holiness of God, it is untouchable. But one came down into this world, and he was able to live a sinless, perfect, righteous life. And now it is that righteousness that allows us to enter into the presence of the righteous one in heaven. We're accepted in the beloved. Now, how does that righteousness work for me? The Bible says he has made unto us righteousness. See what I mean? Now, this stuff I'm giving you tonight is the kind of thing that they teach in Theology 101, 102, 201. When the young man goes to Bible college, they get in there and they discuss this stuff. At least they ought to. Because it took me 42 years to get to the point I'm at tonight when I'm talking to you about the righteousness of the Son of God. What you normally hear taught about righteousness is how, and this is the standard fare. This is what you're going to hear 9 times out of 10. Oh, God imputes the righteousness to us. He puts it on our account. Well, the man who said, I am the righteousness of God, he knows that that's wrong. That's what he did to Abraham when he believed God in Genesis 15. He counted it to him for righteousness. Do you know why? Because there was no way that holy, righteous God could touch a sinful man and connect the two together. There's no way. Holy, 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 until the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. He's able now to reach up into the very righteous presence of God the Father, holy, 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 and take hold of a man down here and bring the two together. He's the bridge. And he can do it. So what does that mean? That means that I do not count myself righteous. I don't see myself as righteous. I don't see anything about me as righteous. I see him as righteous. And so what do? I put on the Lord Jesus Christ and I take off the old man. I put on the new man that is created in the image of him and in the righteousness of him. That's what the Christian does. Takes one off, puts the other one on. But I never consider myself righteous. He's righteous. And it is his righteousness that gives me that standard that I need, that shield that I need, that hope that I need, that victory that I need. It's his righteousness that gives me the victory over sin. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. You see. Because of the new birth, he can do more than simply put it to your account. He can literally make you the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll show you where he gets messed up. I wasn't planning on getting over here, but I'm here, so we'll stay here. 2 Corinthians 5. Now watch this. One little word. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. One little word makes all the difference in the world. Now watch me. I'm going to read it two different ways. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Period. Now watch the difference in the meaning when I add the whole text. Okay, that's just what this guy says though. He says we're made the righteousness of God. Remember what I said? Now look at your Bible. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are accepted in the beloved. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. In him. And that's the key. So don't get strutting around like some banny rooster and look in the end and say, well, I'm being sanctified daily and I've already passed common menial sins a long time ago. I'm heading home. No, you're not. Christ is the only way, and his righteousness is all that matters. And the only way his righteousness will count for you is to be in him. And the only way you can be in him is by the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So it's the righteousness of the Son of God. Amen. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Hallelujah. I didn't mean get it from all, on the all that, but I'm not going to apologize. You know why? What I just gave you tonight is some strong stuff, folks. It really is. It's strong stuff. Because it's the kind of thing that makes it strengthens the Christian, and it jerks the foundation out of the self-righteous crowd out there. There's no man on this earth that's the righteousness of God. You've got to be in Christ. So therefore, it's in Christ that the righteousness matters. All right. In the religions of the East over there in the Middle East, you have Zoroastrianism, Yazidi. How many's ever heard of the Yazidis? ISIS was killing Yazidis. Mandians, Samaritans. These are people that some of them been over there a long time. For example, the Samaritan, you know who they are. Well, they're still there on Mount Gerizim. And they've got a Samaritan Pentateuch that's a lot like the Jewish Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible shows their antiquity. It shows you how old these Samaritans are. Been around a long time. They reject, of course, obviously, rabbinic Judaism. They're like Kairite Jews, the Samaritans. And as you can learn a lot from people like that, I'm not saying the Samaritan necessarily, but a Kairite Jew can teach you a lot when it comes to the Old Testament because he believes only the Old Testament. The Talmud is out with him. He doesn't believe the Talmud. He has no faith in the Talmud whatsoever. He's smart. The only Bible of a Kairite Jew is Genesis through Malachi. A Yazidi has been accused of worshiping the devil. They've got a mysterious religion. Zoroastrianism, as I told you before, is an old Persian religion. They believe in one God, Ahura Mazda. I believe they're dualistic, where they believe in a God of good and a God of bad, and they balance each other out. You get that all over the place. It's everywhere out in there. The Mandians trace their faith back to John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist in the book of Acts? Do you remember Apollo? Priscilla and Aquila came to Apollo, and he was preaching and was eloquent in the scriptures, but he only knew the baptism of John. You remember that? Right. He only knew the baptism of John. Was Apollo saved? He certainly was saved. He followed the light he had. Then when he had more light to show you that he had accepted the truth, he accepted more truth. Amen. Yes, he did. And then Apollos became eloquent in the scriptures and preached Christ. But these Mandians are still following John the Baptist. They only have part of the truth. They need to understand that Christ has come and died for them on the cross. And I'm going to show you something about the Holy Land. In the book of Genesis, it says that there was a river that came up. Nobody knows exactly where that river came from, but it separated into four heads, four different directions. Four rivers came off of that one river. It came up. Moriah is where Jerusalem is located, and that's where Abraham met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. He was a priest at Moriah. He was a priest in Jerusalem, the city of peace. As far back as man can remember, Jerusalem has been a holy site. The Jews teach right now, many of them, that Adam was created at Moriah. That dirt is what God used to form his body, breathed into his nostrils, and Moriah was the spot where Adam was created. Eden is the general area of the book of Genesis where it said God put Adam and Eve in a garden to dress it and keep it. The Garden of Eden. But the Bible says when he put the man in the garden, he put him where? Eastward in Eden. So it means that Eden is large enough to have geographical boundaries. These rivers are named in the book of Genesis. One of the names is the Hiddekel, the Tigris. The Hiddekel is the old Euphrates, the Euphrates, the old Hiddekel. All right. We know where the Euphrates River is. That's in the Valley of Mesopotamia. That's in what's called the cradle of civilization. That's what's, according to the scripture, where it all started. Forget what what's-her-name said about the chimpanzees and the monkeys and all the rest of that stuff. If some of your family's a monkey, I feel sorry for you. Can't help it. I wouldn't tell anybody. There's a big difference. They say that a chimpanzee shares 98% of your DNA. They'll tell some young man that, and he goes off to college, university somewhere. What? You mean a chimpanzee has 98% of my DNA? You mean to tell me we're that close? And so what's he done? They've messed his mind up. Right? You know, folks, you can twist stuff and pervert stuff and distort things as much as you want to. But the truth of the matter is that a chimpanzee is not made in the image of God. A man is. And a chimpanzee doesn't have a soul. A man does. There's a vast difference between the two. Biologically, we're all human, all creatures on this earth. Biologically, they're probably connected in a lot of different ways. This body right here came from the dust of the ground. It goes back to the dust. But what I am is far, far more than this body that I'm standing in here tonight. Far more than that. So Adam was made, and God breathed in his nostrils. And so therefore, Moriah becomes a holy site on this earth. Moriah has water that comes up. You remember the pool of Siloam. In the book of Isaiah chapter number 8, he talks about the waters of Shiloh that flow softly. The word Shiloh in Hebrew is just like Siloam in the New Testament. It means sent. The waters that are sent, they come up from Moriah and they flow softly. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about in the millennium when the waters come up from the Temple Mount. They come up out of the temple, through the temple itself, and they flow down into the Jordan Rift. And they go down into the Dead Sea, and they heal the waters of the Dead Sea. And you got fish jumping all over the place. Where does that come from? It comes out of Moriah. There's got every reason to believe that Moriah is the source of this river that comes up and then is parted into four separate rivers. Can't prove it, but it sure does fit a lot of things. Moriah has a threshing floor. It was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Moriah has a high priest, Melchizedek. Moriah has all of the elements that are necessary to understand our relationship with God going way back before they ever had a tabernacle or a temple. 1,900 years before Christ, Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. 1,900 years before Christ, Job lived in the land of Uz. Trace the land of Uz, and you'll find that Uz was a direct descendant of Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The word Shem in Hebrew means name. If you ever listen to Jews in a synagogue, in one of their prayer meetings, you'll hear them say Hashem, Hashem, Hashem all the time. Ha is the definite article. Shem, in other words, the name. They're saying the name, the name, the name. Therefore, Uz could very well be Moriah. It could be right there where the water comes up and feeds the four rivers. In other words, all of this took place right there at the holiest place on the face of the earth. You see, Hashem means the name. What did God tell them about Moriah? He said, that's where I'll put my what? Name. There's only one place, he said, on this earth that you can build a temple where I've put my name. Amen. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ the very name of God? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. He's the name, He's God, manifest in the flesh, and Moriah is where He died on a cross. And Moriah is where He rose again the third day. And right across the valley of Kidron from Moriah is where He ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. All of it right there in Jerusalem. One of the most remarkable things in the world. So where do they come when He's born? They come to Bethlehem. Do you know how close that is to Moriah? It's about 5 miles. It's right at it. Right at, in other words, it's in the complex of Moriah. He's born, He's crucified, He dies, and He rises from the dead at Moriah. All of that at the top of that mountain. What does the word Moriah mean? It means where God sees and where God will be seen. And so Abraham took his son Isaac to the top of Moriah. And there Abraham offered him as a sacrifice unto God. But the angel of the Lord said, "Stay your hand. I know you love me. Now that you're willing to give your son, I know you love me." Well, God knew He loved him. He wanted Abraham to know He loved him. That's what every test is for. Every test that you'll ever have in this life, it's not for God, it's for you. Amen. So when you go through something and it's hard and it's trying and it tests your mettle and it'll try your faith, remember this. As your loving Heavenly Father allows something to happen to you, He does it for your good. He chastens every son that He receives. He chastens you, and He does it that you might be a partaker of His holiness. We don't know ourselves near as well as we think we do. But if we'll let God work in our lives, He'll show us what we're made out of. Then, like this brother talked about the other night, like the potter in the clay, He'll put you on that wheel and He'll begin to change you and mold you into what He wants you to be. He already knows what He wants. Don't resist Him. Because if you resist Him, it may be marred in His hand, and then He'll have to make it another vessel. And the next vessel He makes may not be anywhere near what that first vessel was going to be. God said to me the other day, and I'll shut up. He said, "I won't talk to you." You can believe that if you want to. I'm in the house of God standing before the Lord. He said, "I want to talk to you." I said, "All right." It wasn't long before I was in my closet with the door shut and I talked to Him. He did something to me in there, and I won't tell you about it tonight. But He did something in that house, in that room that night. And I know now why He wanted to talk to me. When I came out of there, here's what came into my heart. Stronger than it ever has. Son, don't live for yourself. Live for something greater than yourself. Your life in this world is not about you. It's about Him. You want to be happy? You want to have joy? Live for Him, not yourself. He'll take care of yourself. You don't have to. Live for Him. He said that to me. The same one that said, "I want to talk to you," said that to me. He had me do some strange things in there. If somebody had come in and seen me praying in my altar, in my prayer closet, they said, "Let's go get him here. Come on. It's time. Come on." And hauled me off. But I'll tell you one thing. God's blessed me. He's been good to me. Not for me, but for you. I don't live for me. I live for Him. I live for you. I have to live for something greater than myself. Do you live for something greater than yourself? You have to. You have to. Father, they've received your word tonight. I can feel it all over this place. Heavenly Father, help my dear brothers and sisters. I love them, and I want to help them. Help them understand tonight that they need to live for something much greater than themselves. That the point of their lives is not about them. It's about something much greater than themselves. Bless them, Father. Make that real. Holy One, anoint your word tonight. Anoint it in the ears of those that hear it. May they receive it into their hearts. May we see fruit from that tonight, or tomorrow, or next week, or whenever. It's not necessarily up to me to see it, but it's when you want to do it. But I pray for them. I pray before they walk out of this house tonight that they'll know without a shadow of a doubt in their heart and in their soul that their life is a gift from Thee. It's a great gift, a blessing from Thee. And You gave it to them to live in a much higher realm than they're in normally. Not to live for themselves, but to live for Thee. Live for something a lot greater than themselves. In Jesus' name. Your heads are bowed. Nobody looking. Would anybody raise your hand tonight and say, "Preacher, I got what you said. I think I got what you said. I believe I got a hold of what you mean." But you'd pray for me. God bless you, brother. God bless you. Got hands up going up everywhere in here. Hands all over the place. Good. 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 That's what I came out of that closet with, folks. God had a reason for putting me in there. God bless you. Got hands everywhere. Anybody else, you raise your hand. God bless you, sister. Back here, brother. Amen. Brother up here in the front. Sister over here. God bless you back there. God's word rings true. My life is about something much greater than myself. He'll take care of myself. My life must be for something much greater than me. Then your perspective on life is right. And not until then. It's not about us, it's about Him. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for these hands. Pray for every one of them. Bless them. Move in this place. In Thy name I pray. Would you like to come up to the front? Let's pray in this altar. Would you like to receive something from God tonight? Would you like to really receive something from the Lord? Let's pray. Let's talk to God. His word is pure. His word is perfect. He said, purified 7 times in a furnace of fire. He said, "Thy word I shall keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever." Let's pray.